I'd encourage you to open your Bibles, if you have them, to Galatians chapter 3. Not the Old Testament, not the minor prophets. We have concluded our series in the minor prophets. And as you consider that, it's a perfect segue into this celebration of Advent. The prophets lead us right to the door. Only not really. Actually, it's not a perfect segue, because if it was a real perfect segue, the next thing on the calendar would have been a 400-year period of silence. Well, we're not going to practice that. In reality, what we need to know is that while we have the advantage of just turning one page and going from Malachi right into the New Testament, that the people of God had to wait. They had to wait. And so it would lead many to wonder and to begin to doubt, has God forgotten his promise? Did God forget his people? He said he'd come, but will he? This morning, as we read from Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, hear the assurance of God's word that he does not forget, that he keeps his promise, and that he fulfills it. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians 3, verse 15. We're going to read through chapter 4, verse 7. But hear now the word of the Lord. To give a human example, brothers, even when a man made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through an angel by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a promise-keeping God. We thank you that you do not forget your people, and that you manage and care for your own. and that when you declare a promise, though it's delayed, you deliver it. We thank you, Lord, and I pray that you would help us today to see these truths, that we would trust in your promises declared as we wait. And Lord, pray that you would strengthen the faith of those whose faith wavers this morning, and that you would give faith to those who have none. Through your word, I pray, in your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I shall return was the words that General Douglas MacArthur spoke in March 1942, because he was ordered to leave the island of Corregidor in the Philippines, because at that point, things were not going well. And despite his desire to stay on the island, he did not want to leave. Franklin Delano Roosevelt ordered him to depart from the island. So against his wishes, he retreated. And he went on to serve in many other conflicts. But there did come a time when finally, on October 20th, 1944, he returned. And in a radio address, he said to the people of the Philippines, "I have returned." And he fulfilled his promise. He did fulfill his promise, but it was bittersweet, because by the time he returned, two-thirds of the men that he left had not survived the occupation. He said, "I'm a little late, but we came." You know, he made a promise. He declared a promise. And his promise was delayed, but his promise was delivered. In a way, that's what Christmas is all about. The celebration of a promise that is declared. A promise that's delayed, but a promise that's delivered. A promise that's declared long ago. And we sing this song, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." But Jesus didn't come in a vacuum devoid of historical facts. He didn't appear unexpectedly. He was promised. Jesus came as the fulfillment of promises. And yet the arrival was delayed. It was a delayed promise. But unlike promises made by man, this delay wasn't because God's plan was thwarted, because somehow God had lost control and that he needed to rework things. Here in Galatians, Paul begins to explain to the people why that delay. Why did God delay in his promise? And what was this promise? Look at verse 16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It doesn't say "into offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "into your offspring, who is Christ." You know, so we enter into this argument. Paul's in the middle of this big argument, this logical dissertation, where he's trying to show those who he's writing to that trying to earn their salvation, their justification, is by the works of the law, is illogical. And he begins to show them that. But he talks about this promise. And what is the promise that he's referring to? And we might be tempted, if you know your Bible, to go back to Genesis chapter 12 or Genesis 15, where God makes the promise to Abraham. That is actually what he's referring to. But I want to encourage you to think even further back. Because God made a promise all the way back in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where after Adam and Eve sinned, God had told them, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And they did. They did die that day. They were separated from God, the giver of life, and they were separated from the tree of life. They didn't die physically, but they were separated from the giver of life. And although God spared them physically, he provided them with a promise that he would send a deliverer, a Savior who would be born of the seed of a woman, and that this deliverer would crush Satan's head. This is the promise. And from here, the entire scripture flows out. The entire scripture is one long story of God's faithfulness to fulfill that promise. It is a promise made, and then the entire scripture showing that God keeps his promise. He makes that promise in Genesis 3, and I'm not going to give you all the references, but if you're curious, if you want to see this crimson thread that runs through the entirety of the scripture and binds it all, and you want to have those scriptures, I'll get them to you. You can come talk to me, but I'll just, you know, throw some at you that he made the promise in Genesis 3, but yes, then he repeats it to Noah, and he repeats it to Abraham. And he says that from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He then, you know, so he says that from your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But it's not just this broad promise. It's a very narrow, a very specific promise. A promise that, and he makes it really clear if you follow the crimson thread through the scripture, that he reiterates the promise to Isaac. He reiterates the promise to Jacob that from you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He reiterates this promise over and over again. He repeats it to Jacob. He repeats it to Judah. He repeats it to David. He repeats it to Solomon. And in so many other ways and in so many other places, he says the same thing, that he's going to bless through a very specific seed. Isaiah 7 tells us that, and he refers to it as the virgin shall conceive. In Isaiah 9, he says, for unto us a child is born. And we heard it last week in Malachi, and he says that I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming day of the Lord. And then he says in Micah, he talks about, O little town of Bethlehem. All of these references and more, far, far more, are all narrowing the scope so that there can be no doubt as to what seed could possibly fulfill that promise. And he narrows it down over and over and again so that we see that it's a very specific seed with a very specific promise. And that promise is that he will deliver his people from their sins. As we highlight through this Advent season, as we highlight the different songs that we sing, we sing these words that are so familiar. And in this Advent, we're going to highlight different songs throughout. And this morning, as we consider the song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, we say, born to set thy people free. This is the story of Scripture. That is what the story of Scripture argues. And Paul argues that it's a very specific seed that will come. Not all of Abraham's seed. If you read his argument, it's not just because you're a descendant of Abraham that you're going to fulfill this promise, but a very specific one. Christ. And those who are in Christ will be the beneficiary. Now, it's a very narrow, very specific scope. And you know, there's one name, the scripture tells us, there's one name under heaven whereby we must be saved. The man Christ Jesus. And the world says that that's very narrow-minded. The world says that that's very bigoted. That's not the way you ought to think. But we ought to actually thank God for that. We ought to thank God that rather than him throwing out 7 or 8 different ways and having us choose and figure out which one it is that we ought to follow, he gives us one to make it clear in order that we might not doubt, in order that we might have assurance. It's the wicked one who lays before us all these different ways, all these different pathways. I was thinking about the Wizard of Oz, you know, when Dorothy's standing there at the very beginning of, and she wants to know how to get to the land of Oz. And they said, follow the yellow brick road. And she starts there, but you know, there isn't just one brick road. There's multiple brick roads, aren't there? And that spiral, if you've ever seen the movie. And if she didn't know, if she wasn't told, follow the yellow one, she could have followed the blue one and it would have taken her off who knows where. But thankfully, God doesn't present to us all these different ways. He presents to us one way, one seed, the seed of Abraham and Christ specifically. And Paul here is dealing with people, he's writing in Galatians to people who are doubting their salvation, that maybe they need to add to it, that they need to improve what God's done for them. But here Paul lays out to him that it's that God is going to fulfill his promise apart from any human effort. Hear it from verse 17 and 18. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So not only was the promise very, very specific, very, very narrow, that it would be one seed, Christ, he also said that he was going to fulfill it unconditionally, without any efforts of man. Abraham didn't do anything to ensure that he tried. He actually tried and failed miserably. He tried to help God and he made quite a mess of it. But God makes a promise that is unconditional, that he will redeem his people, that he will send a seed. And Paul's writing that God will deliver his people from their sins apart from their effort, apart from their ability. And he brings up the promise. He says the promise came to Abraham 430 years before the law of Moses. Here's what the rub is. The people were thinking, they were falling into Judaism. They were beginning to think that, well, Jesus saved me, but in order to stay saved or in order to make sure I'm a real Christian, I need to make sure I'm circumcised and that I go to the temple or I worship this way or that way, that I'm going and I'm striving after the law. And Paul dismantles that. He says, wait a minute. The law came 430 years after the promise. The promise is not based on your ability to keep the law. The promise of your justification. You know, this song that we sing, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus, goes on to say, let us find our rest in Thee. Let us find our rest in Thee. Brothers and sisters, we need to find our rest in Christ alone. Like the Galatians, we can be tempted sometimes to think that we add to our salvation. That we, yeah, half of you are looking at me cross-eyed right now. I know. We have the Westminster Confession. We have the doctrine of justification. We have the larger and shorter catechisms. We know on paper. But in your heart, when you pray, we think, I need favor from God next Thursday afternoon, so I better really conjure up, you know, and be good this week and do what I can and strive. Maybe God will show me favor and answer a prayer. Or if we've just recently succumbed to an easily besetting sin, we steer away from God. We don't come back to Him until we've sufficiently beaten ourselves and made sure God knows I'm sorry. And now you can accept me back, God, because I've shown you how sorry I am. It was a promise declared long ago, long before your ability to keep or break anything. We need to hear it and we need to say, let us find our rest in Thee. A promise declared long ago. And yet we know from looking back in history, it was a promise that was delayed. You know, it didn't come immediately. Genesis 3:15 is in the very beginning of the book. And the promise doesn't come until Matthew. So there's a promise declared, but there's a promise delayed. And we see the delay in verses 19 through 26. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you'll see that delay. Why was there a delay? Was it because, like MacArthur, he had people who were above him and his will was thwarted? He was frustrated. He didn't want it to be delayed, but he had to. No. This delay was intentional. This delay was for a purpose, and a good purpose. And you'll see it, I'm not going to read all of it, but verses 19 through 26 and then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 teaches us that the delay was to teach us of our need. Verse 19 says, why then the law? See, remember, just to give you context, the promise was 430 years before Moses. And then Moses comes and gives the law. God gives the law through Moses. And then there's a 1600-year period where the people are living under the law. This is a significant gap. So why then the law? Why didn't Christ just come immediately? Well, verse 19 tells us, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Unlike in MacArthur's day, this delay is for our benefit. This delay was provided in order to provide a dispensation of period of time where God teaches us of our need for Him, of to convince us of our sin, to show us how desperately sinful we are. The law was given to be one of three reasons, but one of them is to teach us of our sinfulness, to reveal to us like a mirror, to show us, oh wow, I have mud on my face, which we wouldn't be able to see otherwise. But the law is held up like a mirror to show us that we are sinners. There's never been a time in history or in our life where we act otherwise than sinners. The law was not given to justify. The law wasn't given to the people of Israel in order to show them, here, do this, and you'll please me. Now, it's true that if they would have, they would have pleased him, but they couldn't. The law is not given to give them the stepping stones back to him. The law is given to show them that they are desperately sinful. And we need it too, brothers and sisters. We need to know, to be honest with ourselves. Today, I'm talking about New Testament believers. I'm talking about free grace. I'm talking about us. We need to look into the law and to see the corruption of our own hearts, to see the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We're guilty. Guilty before God. Take any of the commandments you want. Just the Ten Commandments. Take any one of them you want and examine it. Do you always love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? That's the sum of the Ten Commandments. Do you ever violate the Sabbath? Do you ever not honor your mother and father? Do you ever not kill? You say, I'm free. I'm not a killer. Jesus emphasizes, he says, that he that hates his brother has committed murder in his heart. Have you ever committed adultery? You say, well, maybe not. Jesus said that if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. He says, have we ever not stolen anything or not borne false witness or not coveted that which is our neighbor's? The law is not... The law, we look at that, and if we think to ourselves, good, now I'm good with God, then we miss the point, because the law shows us our sin. It shows us what we have need of before God. Even now, in Christ, Imagine the hubris that we would have. Imagine today that if we weren't reminded of the law, we would just think that we're special because we're Christians. Just like the people, the Pharisees, they thought because they were of the seed of Abraham, they were good. They were trusting simply in the fact that they were of Abraham's seed. And yet we need the law to continually remind us because we are quick to forget. We are quick to forget and think that somehow we are special in our own right. But the law teaches that we need Christ. And there's other purposes to the law, but that's not the point of Paul here. But why so long? The law was given and there's a 1600 year period where they live under the law. Why did God leave his people in darkness for so long? Why did he leave them there for that long? You know, I just want to say that it's not that as if God's waiting. We can't think of that those who were prior to Jesus were left without salvation. That is not true. They were saved the same exact way that you and I are. Faith in a promise. Faith in God's commitment to them. They were saved by looking forward to a promise. We're saved by looking back to a promise. But both are saved by faith in the promised one. John Calvin says, however much darkness there might have been under the law, the fathers were not ignorant of the road they must take. The dawn may not be as bright as noonday, but it is sufficient for making a journey, and travelers do not wait until the sun is right up. The portion of light that they had was like the dawn. It could keep them safe from all error and guide them to everlasting blessedness. Yeah. But still, why so long? We could speculate as to the reasons why God allowed such a long period of time. And it's kind of fun to, actually. But, you know, think about the way that human history worked itself out. If you think about the way that empires worked, that the Medes and the Persians were overtaken by the Greeks. And that in that period of time when the Greeks took over and the kingdom of Greece would come, the Greek language would take hold and culture would become more normative. There'd be this stabilizing effect in culture and in language so that almost universally everybody spoke the same language. But then the Romans would overtake the Greeks. And they didn't have their own culture or their own language. The language stayed intact. But what they brought was military stability and some level of safety and road systems that were able to travel quickly. And if you think about the way in which the time was that the Jews had already been dispersed throughout all the nations and the synagogues were everywhere, all over the Roman Empire. You know, the scripture says that in the fullness of time, he came. Now, that's just speculation. The reality is that that belongs to God. We don't know why he held off. Why didn't he come sooner? Why didn't he come later? That's in the sovereign providence of God to work out as he sees fit. But the promise was declared. The promise was delayed, but not delayed because of forgetfulness. But it did cause his people to cry out, come, thou long expected. They didn't know his name. But they said, come, thou long promised rod of Jesse. The promise was declared long ago, but this delay wasn't an indication of God's forgetfulness or his lack of care. He was watching over and superintending over all things to bring about everything for that day. But there would come a day when he would deliver on his promise. That's chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Why did he come? He came to redeem his people who were under the law, to set captives free. Remember, Christ doesn't just show up out of the blue. They were expecting the Messiah. They knew God had made a promise. Jesus doesn't show up disconnected from history. This is the baby in the manger, is the fulfillment of the promise given in Genesis 3:15. And that promise was that he would deliver his people from their sins, that he would send a deliverer who would crush Satan's head. It's not that the law is bad, and Paul is making a point here in this text. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that the law is bad. But God being holy, God cannot be pleased by our efforts to keep the law if we don't keep it perfectly. For if we break the law in one point, we're guilty of breaking it all. The law then isn't there as a means for us to bridge a way to God. It ends up becoming a weight so heavy that it crushes us beneath its weight. And Jesus comes to deliver us from that. To deliver us from our own efforts, our thinking that we can strive and we can earn, we can find a way back to God our way. Christ came to deliver us from our own self-righteousness, from our own wrong thinking that we can somehow do and make our way back to him. And we need to cry out and say, we rest completely in him. We know it in our heads. I know I've already said this, but I want to repeat it because I think we need to hear it. We know it in our heads. We have the doctrine. We have we're so thankful for the clarity of our doctrine, but in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, when we cave in and with the struggles that we, with our sins that we struggle with, you know, we think that we can't come near God for a season. We go through all these exercises in our mind, which actually betrays the very gospel which we believe. Ought we to strive against sin? Yes, don't get me wrong. We ought to strive to overcome our besetting sins. Absolutely, we ought to. We ought to strive hard against our sins. In fact, sometimes I read through these songs ahead of time, but they don't impact me until I sing them with you. And in this one verse in At the Name of Jesus, he says, "In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in its light and power." That's a prayer. That should be our prayer every day as we strive to make him our captain, to subdue that which is not holy, to put to death our old man, to, as the Puritans used to say, to mortify the flesh. We ought to strive hard against it, and we ought to encourage one another, and that we ought to exhort one another and come along and assist one another in our fight against sin. And yet, we need to know that we are forgiven. We are accepted in the Beloved, not because of anything in us, not because of anything you do or don't do, but only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. He comes to make us sons and daughters in fellowship with the Father. How? When? Look, I skipped over a couple of verses in chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." He says, as many of you are baptized in Christ, that in our baptisms we're identified with Christ, we put on Christ, that we confess him to the world, and that if you were baptized at a young age before you can even remember it, that he is expressly calling you his own. He's saying, you are mine. That's what we've been hearing for 2 years. But in our baptisms, we're grafted into the family of God. Not a Jewish family, not a Gentile, not a Greek family, but Christ's family. The kingdom of God, Christians, sons and daughters. Then, notice that he says, if then, if you are, you know, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Notice that if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs of the covenant. This is the reality for those who are in Christ, striving against sin, working hard, mortifying the flesh, yes, but knowing that we are covenantally in Christ, and in Him we live and move and have our being. Christmas is the fulfillment of promises made in Genesis 3:15 and repeated over and over and over again. And as that promise is repeated, the promise is narrowed and narrowed and narrowed until the scope is laid right there on this one lying in a manger, the only one who could fulfill all that the Scripture requires. MacArthur made a promise, but he had higher authorities in his life, those who were able to thwart his plans, his desires. And ultimately, his promise, like our promises often are subject to things outside of our control. But here this morning, the promise of Christmas, the promise of this child was made in Genesis. And yet there's a delay, but the delay is not for those same reasons. The delay was for our good, to teach us. What's the burden of this text? I was asking myself that, and I just want to say it to you. What is the burden of this text? The burden is to point us to the illogical fallacy that we have anything to merit in bringing ourselves to God. It doesn't make logical sense or practical sense. The burden of the text is to point us to the one who came, the long-expected promise. It was delayed, but delivered. And it teaches us that we can trust Him. If God kept His promise that He made, that He delayed, and He delivered, then we can expect Him to keep all of the promises yet for the future. Rest in Him for your justification. Rest in Him for your sanctification. And rest in Him for your eventual glorification. That's what Christmas is. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we thank You that You did not put a list of things in front of us to say, do these things and you shall be saved. But knowing our mortal frame, knowing how incapable we are, bound in sin, that we could not save ourselves, You made a promise, unconditional. Lord, help us to see what You intended to teach us through that delay, that we are sinners in need of that gift. I pray that this morning You would strengthen the faith of those who might waver, thinking that they need to add to it, and help us to rest in You. And for one this morning who might be here, who's exploring and does not know their rest in Christ, may You give them faith this morning that they may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, glorify Your name, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.